Okay. The sooner we admit this thing, the better off we'll be. We don't even know what we're doing it most of the time. It often seems insignificant and meaningless, but it can change the course of our lives too. Awareness of it is the first step to minimizing the damage it might do to us. Now, I'm not talking about being a Cubs or a Vikings fan or anything like that, but the best thinkers among us do this all the time. Although they're rarely aware that they're doing it. It often leads us into trouble, trouble that sometimes we can sense immediately, and sometimes it's trouble that hits us when we're least prepared for it. So what is this thing I'm talking about? We assume too much. We make assumptions about everything, about people, about things, about, well, you pick the subject. And we often impose our thoughts, our assumptions onto Scripture, or we suppose things about God that was never revealed in the Bible. And we take our ideas, and some of them will actually contradict what Scripture says. But then we continue to hold on to them because our own ideas make better sense to us. Or because if we allow our beliefs to be molded by certain parts of Scripture, we have to make some uncomfortable changes in our lives. And we don't want to do that. We do this all the time. We're sinners, and every one of us is prone to this. And I know some of you are out there and you're saying, speak for yourself. I'm a careful thinker. I don't allow myself to assume too much, especially when it comes to the Bible. I've been taught to think things through and not to leave anything to assumptions. My contention is that it's so easy for us to do it that we don't even notice it when we do it. So here you go, careful thinker. Let me show you just how easy it is to make assumptions. This is a little test, all right? You don't have to say it out loud or anything like that, but we'll try this. These are just general assumptions about life, history and stuff that we hear. How long did the 100 Years' War last? 116 years, from 1337 to 1453. Which country makes Panama hats? Ecuador. From which animal do we get catgut to string tennis rackets with? Come on. Sheep and horses. What is a camel's hair brush made of? Squirrel fur. The Canary Islands are named after what animal? And I'll give you a hint. The Latin name was Insularia Canarius. Because that helps, right? It means island of the dogs. Was named after dogs. What color is a purple finch? Crimson. That's red for most of us. Where are Chinese gooseberries found? New Zealand. How long did the 30 Years' War last? 30 years? What are you? Come on, 1618 to 1648. It's called the 30 Years' War. What do we do it with the Bible? We do the same thing with the Bible. Try these. These are just a few things that we think are in the Bible that, well, maybe. Adam's apple. There is no apple in the Garden of Eden in Genesis. Some think it was a fig because Adam and Eve covered themselves with fig leaves afterwards. How about the wise men and a donkey at Christ's birth? There aren't three wise men. The Bible never says there are three, and it never calls them wise men. It just calls them magi. And the donkey, the only donkey in the New Testament, is the one Christ rides into Jerusalem on just before he's crucified. There's nothing in the story about Mary riding a donkey. How about this? Love is blind. Is that in there? Nope. Shakespeare said it. What swallowed Jonah? See, now you guys just stop now. No. It wasn't a whale. It just says a great fish. How about love the sinner, hate the sinner? How about love the sin, love the sinner, hate the sin? It doesn't say anything like that in the Bible. Mahatma Gandhi is the one that said, that said, love the sinner, hate the sin. And God hates sin, that's true, but who does he send to hell? He doesn't send the sin, he sends the sinner. Finally, God will not give you more than you can handle. That's not true. He just gives you enough so you realize you can't handle it without him. So all that was a little silly, right? It's kind of fun. But the point I'm making is a serious one. We assume too many things, and we have to recognize that we're prone to this. When we read our Bibles, everything. Even the wisest Bible scholars are susceptible to it. The only safeguard that we have is to humbly confess that fact, that we do this, and ask God to reveal these assumptions to us, and then diligently study God's word to know him better. No one can read scripture without a good deal of humility and actually get something out of it. Now, because the passage of our study today is often met with a whole lot of assumption and dislike, we're going to continue by giving you some safe assumptions that you should make. You can hold these assumptions pretty tightly. Perhaps these are the safest assumptions anyone could ever make. One, God's ways are higher than our own. Isaiah 55:9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's ways are higher than our own. If we understand God, if we truly think we understand God, then we truly have a smaller God than we believe in. For us to understand God would be impossible. Number two, we can trust God to act in justice. Maybe not fair, what we would consider fair, but in justice. You cannot avoid the doctrine of election that we're going to talk about, nor can we reconcile God's sovereign election with man's free will, because there's just no way to resolve the two. Both are true, so you have to keep that in mind as you go forward. Number three, this is God's creation, and he's in charge of it, or he's sovereign. God has the right to condemn, as well as to save. God is sovereign in choosing one nation or individual rather than another, and giving some great spiritual advantages and not to others, in sometimes saving the low and disadvantaged and denying salvation to the wise and the great, in bestowing salvation upon some who have had few advantages, and in calling to salvation some who have been particularly wicked, and passing by the righteous and the moral, what we consider righteous and moral, and in saving some who have sought salvation but not others who also seem to have sought it just as much. Let me give you a fourth one. It's closely tied to number three. You'll encounter this one as we go through this passage. Number four, God is under no obligation to conform to anyone else's will or to anyone else's understanding. God doesn't answer to you and me. We answer to him. So before we begin, let's make sure that we're basically safeguarding ourselves with those four truths. God's ways are higher than our own. We can trust God to act in justice. This is God's universe or God's creation, and he alone is in charge. And four, God is under no obligation to conform to anyone else's will or to their understanding. So last week we ended on chapter 9 of Romans, verses 15 to 16. And we're going to go back to those real quick because they lead into the text for today. This is Romans 9, 15 to 16. "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Now many believers, and you may be one of them, have been misled into believing that they've been saved because they did something. Perhaps they prayed what has been called the sinner's prayer, or they walked down the aisle at a church during an altar call, or at camp, the same thing happened. Or maybe they see it as a matter of their choosing Christ. And I'm not saying that such people aren't really saved. What I'm saying is that Romans 9:16 is really clear that that is not what saved them. The entire matter of salvation is not about God glorifying man because of what man has done. Salvation is ultimately about God glorifying himself by transforming the lives of those whom he has called and drawn to himself. Paul continues this argument that he began last week in our passage this week, and he used the Egyptian Pharaoh during the time of the Exodus as an illustration. This is Romans 9:17-18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So this is a tough discussion, or a difficult discussion for a lot of people, about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And so let's just begin by acknowledging that this hardening process is referred to at least 15 times in Exodus chapter 7 through 14. Sometimes we're told that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and sometimes we're told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. By revealing his power, God gave Pharaoh the opportunity to repent, but instead, Pharaoh resisted God and hardened his own heart. The fault lay not with God, but with Pharaoh. The same sunlight, think of it this way, the same sunlight that melts ice also hardens clay. Pharaoh hardened his own heart first, but what does it mean that God also hardened it? And why is that necessary? Why was it necessary for God to do that? When the scriptures say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it means that God forced Pharaoh to make the decision that was in his heart. God forced him to do the thing that he wanted to do. God put Pharaoh in circumstances where his character would be more and more developed or more and more revealed. Neither Pharaoh nor any sinner can just justly blame God for placing them in circumstances where they just act in the way that they want to and show what they are. God does not compel anybody to sin, and God is not under any obligation to save a single one of us. There never will be a person in hell who did not choose to be there. There's an old saying, and granted, I was raised as a Southern Baptist, and they love this and all, but hell is locked from the inside. Nobody's trying to get out. Paul recalls the example of Pharaoh to illustrate how God had purposely placed that particular Pharaoh in that particular position at that particular time in history, so God's great power could be displayed. All the miracles that God did in Egypt to effect the incredible release of the Hebrew slaves would spread God's fame throughout the world. 40 years later, just a little over 40 years later, when the Israelites finally enters the promised land under Joshua, the Canaanites had already heard of the Israelites' God and what he had done to Pharaoh. Rahab told the spies, this is Joshua 2, 10 through 11. This is Rahab. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. God used Pharaoh to reveal his glory to the whole world. And this doesn't end the questioning, though. Paul goes on in Romans 9, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Paul probably had countless, never-ending conversations with fellow Jews about these issues, so he could anticipate the questions that his readers would have. And he's saying, if God simply chooses those on whom he will have mercy and those whom he will harden, why does God blame people for not listening? Haven't they simply done what he made them do? Now, occasionally these questions are asked by those who are genuinely seeking to understand God and his ways. Usually, though, they're used to excuse certain behavior. It's not my fault. God did this. Think about Adam. When God finally found Adam and Eve in the garden, and he said, Adam, what have you done? What was Adam's response? This woman you gave me. So Adam blames the woman, and he blames God. Anything but me. We use this argument to excuse our behavior. And we are so often guilty of trying to reject or resist God when we do it. In our own ignorance, we try to assume some status equal to God that would permit us to question why he chooses to do what he does. Sherman Nagel trying to argue against it this way. He says, you cannot put one little star in motion. You cannot shape one single forest leaf, nor fling a mountain up, nor sink an ocean, presumptuous pygmy large with unbelief. You cannot bring one down of regal splendor, nor bid the day to shadowy twilight fall, nor send the pale moon forth with radiance tender, and dare you doubt the one who has done it all. We cannot judge him simply on the basis of what seems fair or unfair to us. We don't sit in judgment on him. He sits in judgment on us. He's not accountable to us. We're accountable to him. Martin Luther said with regard to God's sovereignty and this whole idea of election and predestination and all this, he said, all objections to these doctrines proceed from the foolish wisdom of the flesh, which exalts itself above God and judges his will. Now, in last week's passage, we saw Paul begin to answer, did God's plan fail because the Jews rejected the Messiah? But as he answered that, his answer brought up another question, if you remember. Is God being fair? Two sections of our passage today are Paul's attempt to continue answering the question, is God being fair? But he also asked another question, who are we to argue with God? And then finally, he returns to the original question from last week, did God fail? Take a look at Romans 9, 19 to 21. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? God isn't answerable to man for what he does. However, he can be relied upon to act justly and consistently with his own character. Paul also gives us a second answer for is God fair. It comes to us in verses 22 to 24, and this is what he says. Essentially, God has his purposes. Romans 9, 22 and 24. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. God's chief end is to glorify himself. And this end will be achieved. It'll be achieved in every detail of history and in the life of every single individual. Every person who has ever lived or ever will live will glorify God. You'll do it actively or passively. You'll do it willingly or unwillingly, either in heaven or in hell. But you will glorify God. Either you glorify him as the object of his mercy and glory, or you glorify him in your rebellion and unbelief by being made the object of his wrath and power at the final judgment. In fact, if you're rebelling, you're glorifying God right now, because his patience is displayed as he endures your sin for a time, rather than just sending you to hell immediately, which we all deserve. But just understand two things. One, God is patient for a reason. God has been patient with you and me, and the purpose of his patience is to display his glory. But not only that, it is also to lead you to repentance. God's patience is a great thing, but we can't abuse it. And number two, God will not be patient forever. And although God's patience is great, it's not eternal. We're warned in Scripture that God's wrath has been withheld by his patience, but it is building up like waters behind a great dam. And one day, is going to come pouring forth. God was patient with Pharaoh, but in the end, God judged him. And God was patient with Israel, but many perished in the desert. So is God fair? God is not answerable for what he does. And second, God has his purposes. And his ultimate purpose is to glorify himself, not to glorify you or me. Paul goes to the next argument. He turns to the original question, did God fail? This is verses 25 to 29. It all tells us God did not fail because all of this was prophesied. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left his offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Look at the last part of verse 27 again. Only a remnant of them will be saved. A remnant means few. So in other words, I'm named after my uncle. My uncle Fields. My middle name's not Fields. It's something else. But he owned a remnant store. And all. So anybody under the age of 50 probably has no idea what a remnant store is. It's basically a warehouse full of fabric. And you walk in and you sneeze for the next 3 weeks because of all the sizing and everything in the air and all. And if you have allergies, it's a horrible place for you. But you would go in there and you could find a piece like this of one material, and you'd spend 3 days looking for the other piece of it. But it wasn't there. And you'd find racks upon racks of the most god-awful colored paisley stuff that you could find tons of, but nobody wanted it. Anyway, that's the idea of a remnant. And all. A remnant means few bits and pieces, not the whole thing. But the idea here is that great multitudes of Israel would be cast off and not be saved. According to this prophecy, many Jews must be lost. And this was exactly what happened when they rejected the Messiah. God did not fail because the Jews' response to Jesus was fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies given centuries before. God would be unjust if he did not keep his own word. But even more than that, these prophecies show that God's election has made possible the salvation of the Gentiles. That's the salvation of you and me. Paul quoted two verses from the prophet Hosea and one from Isaiah. Several hundred years before Jesus' birth, about 750 years before his birth, Hosea told of God's intention to bring Gentiles into his family after the Jews would reject his plan. God was not surprised by Israel's rejection. The failure of the Jews and the inclusion of the Gentiles was part of God's plan from the beginning. Now, to be fair, I have to point out what the context of Paul's first quote from Hosea is. Romans 9:25 is a quote from Hosea 2:23, where Hosea didn't speak about Gentiles being called by God. He was writing about his own society of rebellious Jews who were rejecting God. Hosea was saying that God would call them back. The Jewish nation in Hosea's day had rejected God completely, forfeited their rights as God's favored people, and they were cast off as if they weren't God's people anymore. But Hosea writes that God would recall them and bestow upon them all the rights and privileges of being his people. And the reason the Apostle Paul used this quote from Hosea is this. If God purposed to call back to himself a people who had rejected, that he had rejected. In other words, if God would bestow favors on those kinds of people after they had forfeited his favor, then it is not absurd at all to think that God would deal in a similar manner with the Gentiles. This history of the Jews of Hosea's day established a precedent and showed God's character. So did God fail? No, because as Paul points out, God prophesied that his plan would only include a remnant, not all of Israel. And God also left testimony about his character of offering his mercy to the most unthinkable candidates for receiving it. We can trust God to act in justice, and we see further evidence of this in the next reason that Paul gives as to why God didn't fail. This is verse 30 to 33. And this shows that the Jews bear some responsibility in all this. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Here's the paradox. The Jews sought righteousness and didn't find it, while the Gentiles, who weren't even searching for it, they end up finding it. Israel tried to be saved by works, not by faith. They thought by just checking the box and doing certain things every day, they were going to be fine. And they rejected God's grace and tried to please God with rules. And when they didn't think they had enough rules, they invented more. The Jews thought that the Gentiles had to come up to Israel's level to be saved, when actually the Jews had to go down to the level of the Gentiles to be saved. Sometimes we're like these people, trying to get right with God by keeping his laws, by doing certain things. And we may think that attending church, doing church work, giving offerings, and being nice will be enough. After all, we've played by the rules, haven't we? But Paul's words carry a little bit of a sting here, because that approach never succeeds. Paul explains that God's plan is not for those who try to earn his favor by being good. It's for those who realize that they can never be good enough, and so they have to depend on Christ. We can be saved only by putting our faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us, not by anything that we've done or think we've done. Many people do not like the whole doctrine that's discussed in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, because it throws us upon the mercy of God, because we don't have any control over anything, and we're left up to his plan. But that's the only means of our salvation. The doctrine of election shows us that God's purposes have not failed. More importantly, the idea of election, predestination, all this assures us that God's plan is better than the one we could come up with on our own. And this means our salvation coming from God is much more secure than anything that we could accomplish on our own. Ultimately, because of this, we know that God can be trusted to complete that good work that he began in each one of us. Let's pray. Heavenly and gracious Father, these passages in Romans in the last few weeks and the weeks that come are probably going to be some of the hardest ones to sit and listen through and to really grapple with, because it seems to go against so much that we've been taught and learned and just assumed about ourselves and about God. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us all to see your plan in this, to see that your will is better than anything that we could come up with, to see that if we were just left to depend on ourselves, that everything would be lost. And that because you are who you are, because we can trust you, that our salvation is more secure than anything else in this world, because we know you will bring it to its full completion. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to grapple with this, to reason with it, to reason with each other. And maybe we can't understand it, but maybe the argument isn't, Lord, help us to understand, but Lord, help us to be okay with your will, to be at ease, to be just be accepting of your will and your plan for our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.